Well, good morning, everyone. Can y'all hear me? Is my mic on? Ken? No? Let me open us up in prayer again here today as we come before the Lord in absolute dependence upon our God, for He is great. Father, we come before you again here today, this Lord's Day, that you have appointed that we would come before you in the beginning of the week now on Sunday to proclaim and to worship the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us this day to celebrate the day that you raised your Son from the dead, the day that you proclaimed to the world that Jesus is Lord, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he has removed sin and conquered death and destroyed the works of the evil one, and sits at your right hand interceding for the saints, and will return again to set up his eternal kingdom on earth and a new heaven and new earth. And so I thank you, Lord God, in the name of Jesus we come. By no other name can we come before you, not by our works, not by anything else, but by that precious name, for there is no other name given among men under all of heaven by which we must be saved. And so we come before you this day, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. And Father God, I humbly ask that you would anoint this service. I humbly, Lord God, ask that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us today, Lord God, in that special way, that he will guide us in spirit to worship you in spirit and truth. I pray, Lord God, today for everyone here. Father, if there are any here, people here, who have not yet come to know the saving grace that we have been given in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord God, that you would open their heart to receive the message, and that they would be born again into a living hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Father God, I pray, Father, for all of us here that you have gathered, your people, that the word that you desire to speak to them, I know will go forth, for your word will not come back empty. It will not come back void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So Lord God, I pray that I would submit to your will, to your spirit, to rightly divide your word of truth, and that you may give everyone here, Lord God, a word for them today. A word of grace, Lord God, that they need in order to glorify your name throughout the week. And we humbly again ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be working on Psalm 46 here today. So if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there now, go ahead. We are reading out of the New American Standard. I will be reading out of that. Translations are very good. So if you have an ESV, excellent. King James, excellent. NIV, way to go. I particularly like the New American Standard for various reasons. Very close to the original text. And so I'll be preaching out of that from now on. We do have Bibles here if you have it pulled up on your app, you want to do that, go ahead. If you want to just follow out of your own translation, your own Bible, if you can do that, great, whatever you want. If you need a Bible, and I think we have some extra, so if anybody wants the New American Standard, just raise your hand, and the handsome young man over there will hand it to you. He's our male Vanna White. All right, and if anybody else, just go ahead and raise your hand. And we're going to be doing out of Psalm 46. Now, let me just make a confession and perhaps a forewarning. I had originally been working on a sermon series and other sermons and was working on them even up until yesterday, but it did not seem right to me. I was trying to preach it, but it just didn't seem to come across. And so I came across this Psalm 46 last night at dinner time. And I said, This is speaking to me, and so perhaps it may speak to you. And so I put this together last night, towards dinner last night. And the reason being is that I've been feeling a confession I'll make to you, which is not easy, but I've been feeling anxious lately. And perhaps some of you can relate. But there's a lot been going on in our lives. In the large scale, there's just been a lot going on. You know, where will we go? Where will we live? What will I do? Will we ever have children? The adoption thing gets clogged down. In addition to those things that have been ongoing for quite some time, My best friend in Christ was in the hospital, and I could not get any news. And in addition to that, and it turns out he's doing much better today, by the way. So keep JT in prayer. And on top of that, we're flying back east right after service. And I always get nervous when I go home. My family are crazy. This commotion. They're like the anti-you. it's probably why I like you so much. And a matter of fact, I had, when I was 19, I had to take out my appendix. They thought my appendix burst, but I was really just nervous. I moved out to California, and I realized I didn't have any problems anymore. So I've been staying there, and they're in Pennsylvania, and we got a good thing going. But for some reason, I do. But I've been asked to go back and speak at Arlington National Cemetery. I've never done a funeral before. I got that now in my mind. I actually left the Air Force. I'll tell you that story another time. Before I came to Christ, after 6 months, I'd done a loophole in my contract. I was going to join the Fly Jets. Didn't work out. And now I got to go back into the National Military Cemetery to do my funeral. I'm afraid they're going to recognize me and shoot me. But there's these underlying things, you know, that have been going on. And there's this underlying anxiousness, nervousness, and then sometimes just plain fear. But how about you? Do you ever get anxious? Do you ever get nervous? Do you ever get afraid? Do your troubles sometimes seem to get to you? Does life sometimes seem to be overwhelming? And the message here is, do not fear, for God is with you. God has given us all we need, not only to overcome fear, but that God will turn our fear into gladness, into joy, and our weakness into strength. So if you're interested in that, read with me and follow with me today, Psalm 46. So let's read. Psalm 46, which is entitled by the God, the refuge of his people. And it's by the sons of Korah, who are probably singers in the choir, so to speak, of Israel. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a Selah. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And as we've read here today, that you raised your voice and all else melted. And so I ask again today that we would hear your voice, your word, through your holy and inerrant word, which is the lamp unto our feet and the strength to our souls. And so I ask today, Lord God, that you would give us the faith that we need to receive your word of truth, to be victorious as Christ is victorious. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Now, the structure of the Psalms, if you'll notice, has three, what they call, Selahs. Well, it says Selah, right? After verse 3, after verse 7, and after verse 11. Now, Selah is... the basic meaning is you just simply pause or rest, as in music. And it came to mean stop and think about that. Okay? So I'm going to break it up into these three sections so we could stop and think about each one. Okay? Now, verse 1 through 3 reveals to us that God can and will remove our fear in times of trouble. In fact, the worst of trouble. The focus, first of all, is on God. Verse 1, and this is the key and the main structure of the whole psalm right here. It's all about God. It's focusing on God. You want to have a bit of a Copernicus revolution. Copernicus was the fellow who realized that the sun did not revolve around the earth, but the earth revolved around the sun. And it's a different way of looking at things. It's a different perspective. Most of us go through our lives focusing on ourselves, on our problems, on something like this. And we need a Copernicus revolution in our spirituality where we need to now put God in the center, right? And revolve around Him. And He is the source of our light. He is the source of our heat. And when you look at Him, I mean, everything else just fades away and finds their proper perspective. It's all about God and focusing on Him. In all three sections, you have this, it's very, very clear. You have the psalm itself, verse 1, says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, right? And then verse 7, which is in the middle of the psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And that same refrain is repeated in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's its bookend, that itself is a literary device. I tell you, that's what the psalm about. And then you have each psalm, each section itself has that main idea, and two of them are identical in verses 7 and 11. So you have four things here that are said about him, particularly in verse 1, and that is that God is our refuge and our strength. That's 1 and 2. He's our refuge and our strength. And 3 and 4, he is present with us and ready to help. Okay? So God is our refuge, God is our strength, God is with us, and he's ready to help. Now, a refuge is a place of escape. In the Old Testament, they had cities of refuge. If you accidentally killed somebody, then their family would normally want to kill you regardless. And you had Old Testament law in place. But because it was accidental, you can flee to a city of refuge, and they couldn't harm you. It was a safe harbor. So it was where you'd be safe. And as safe as they may or may not have been on various different times, God is, this is a, like all things, these are foreshadowings of God. And that God himself is set up as our refuge. And that when you hold on to God, in the Old Testament, if you held on to the altar, there's nothing they could do to you. Or they'd be messing with God. Well, God is our refuge, and there is no greater place. There is no greater safe harbor than in the Creator and the sovereign God who is in control of all things. Nothing happens in your life that God will put you in that he will not give you the strength to endure and be victorious. Nothing. Now, you may not be victorious the way you'd like, okay? But God has a greater plan in mind than you can see. And he's doing things in your life that we don't understand. But he will always give you what you need to endure and be victorious in that situation, even if it's facing death. And that is how great our God is. And he has greater things in mind than merely relieving, than let us have a cushy life, so to speak. That's not the goal. Holiness, not happiness, directly is where you're at, because that eventually will give you the greatest happiness. So refuge is a place of escape, and then God is our strength. Okay, now how does this work, right? We say God is our strength. Now, we'd like to be like John and James, right? When they went preaching the gospel and the people didn't, take it, they say to Jesus, what did they say? Should we call down thunder and lightning and, you know, on them? I mean, that was their plan, right? And if we're honest, sometimes we feel that way. We might not actually, you know, hire, you know, if we could, that's God's being our hitman, you know. But in our hearts, we feel that way. That's what Jesus says. If you say in your heart, you know, Raca, you fool, it's as guilty as murder. Because that's the seed of murder right there. And Jesus is seeing that. But God doesn't work like that. He doesn't come down, not at least in this dispensation. He will, he has, and he will, and Jesus is coming. But in this dispensation of the Spirit, of the church, of the risen Christ, who sits now at the right hand of the Father, is that God works most clearly in our strength through His Spirit, and as we'll see, in His church, and it's different. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 9, Paul says that a thorn was given to him, a message in the flesh, and he was struggling with it. He was weak. And so he's praying to God, you know, remove this. I don't want to be weak, right? I want to be strong. If you're doing God's work and something is in your way and it's making you weak, you just want God to remove it so you could be strong again. But God's response is not that way. He says, in fact, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so God's strength, God's power is made perfect in your life through your weakness. Through your weakness, His strength will carry you through. Now, this is how God is present and ready to help. It's that He's with you. He's in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And this is especially in times that you may say, okay, Pastor Rob, that may be good for this or that, but I got real problems. My father is in the hospital. Someone I loved has died. You know, I'm facing, you know, things I know I can't do. I have tests, I have recitals, I have whatever. And I know I can't get through this, you may think sometimes. Perhaps other times you're overconfident. But God is with you in every single circumstance. And to get this clear, in verses 2 and 3, he really makes this just overwhelmingly abundantly clear. It talks about the sea and mountains. And in Scripture, the sea is most often represented by chaos and or evil. You see in Genesis 1, in fact, where it was the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. And it was tohu and bohu in the Hebrew, which was formless and void. It's just chaotic. Those same two words are later used always for evil destruction. And this is in its chaotic form even before God made a cosmos out of chaos. And the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, right? And so you have this, and then you have this all throughout Scripture. That's why in Revelation it says, and there is no sea. While the mountains represent stability, so like Mount Zion. And so here we have the greatest of troubles because the mountains, the stability of the earth themselves, are being overwhelmed by the sea and slide in to the sea, and not just to the sea, but the heart of the sea. And so you have here the most chaotic, the world is just falling apart, is what he's getting at. And this is hyperbolic to let you know that this is, if God is there then, he's there always. He's there always. And so the key to controlling your fear is found in verse 2 in the therefore. And is when he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore. So it's working off of this causal thing. So because God is who he is, no matter the whole world falls apart around me, I don't care what happens in my life, because God is who God is, I will not fear. And so the focus now goes back to God. The focus goes back to God. God is always greater than our fear and our troubles, and God will always help. The psalmist does not fear anything because his focus is on God and not his circumstances. So get your focus off of your problems, off of your fear, off of your feelings, whatever the case may be, that seems so big at times, and on to God, because next to him, your problems aren't so big after all. When Isaiah... Notice what God did with Isaiah. In Isaiah, it was the year Uzziah the king died. He reigned for over 50 years, and he was a good king. He was a good king. The world right now seems to be falling apart. This is not, there's a lot going. Just think of the stuff that goes on in the world. Russia invading, North Korea are persecuting just 33 Christians for their faith, murdered. That's going on all the time. The Taliban in the world, it seems just the natural things of earthquakes, tidal waves, all kinds of things. People shooting people in schools relentlessly, and just the ongoing hatred in the world today. It's chaos. It's not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, if you go about life and none of this even affects you, there's probably something wrong with you. You're probably so focused on other things. But then you're probably just then anxious about your own life or whatever the case may be. Because we all have our own individual problems. We all have our own specific problems that are going on. But next to God, they're not so big. So Isaiah, right? The King Isaiah, Uzziah dies, and Isaiah would be naturally nervous. What's going to happen? He was good for 50 years. In Israel, they've had trouble. The northern kingdom never once had a good king. Not once. The southern kingdom, Judah, had a few. And you had this one good king for 50 years. Now all of a sudden he's dead. You know, what's going to happen? I mean, back then you would get exiled. You know, they'd kill you if things went wrong. And so what does God do? But he brings Isaiah up into his presence, into his throne, and he shows him who he really is. Right? Now, what did he show him? Did he come up and put his arm around Isaiah and says, "Don't worry, pal, it's going to be okay"? What did he do? He showed him his glory. He showed him his holiness. Isaiah's first thing was, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man," is basically what he says. He was more scared then than he was before. That's what happens when you meet God in Scripture. We were just reading about this in Daniel. Dread fell over them when the Lord showed up. And you see this all throughout Scripture. The closer you get to God's actual presence, it's whatever you were fearing before, you don't care about no more, because now you see who you should be afraid of. But then God relieved Isaiah's fear by giving him atonement from the altar and removing his fear. And then Isaiah came into his presence and said, "Send me with this message." But we first need to see who God really is. Is your God that big? Or have you whittled them down to some little fellow that you know who's your buddy? God is your friend. Don't get me wrong. It's the greatest friend you'll ever have. But you must understand who this friend is. He's the creator of the universe. Think about what power this God has. He simply spoke, and the universe comes into existence. He doesn't leave it alone. The universe is held up moment by moment. Every molecule, every electron, every whatever it is that holds all these things together is ultimately God himself. In fact, Christ is the Word. That holds all things together. And he does so effortlessly. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from God's will. He turns the heart of kings. The lots that are thrown not are all in God's sovereign providence. He's in absolute control over all things. This is Yahweh. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is your God. And he is the one who you need to be looking at and focus on at, and all fear will find its proper place. So the first point then is the first slide. If you go ahead and point this up, Lois, is just simply take your focus off the problem and put it on God. I normally don't go through these kinds of things, but I just really need help here. So I'm trying to make this simple. And so the first one I did was just take your focus off the problem and put it on God. In fact, when you I made this little statement up of from this verse, you could say, "I will not fear, no matter how scary things are, for God, who is my refuge and strength, is with me." Martin Luther wrote his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you know what that psalm is? You know what that's based on? It's when he read Psalm 46, the psalm we just read. Martin Luther, who knows a little bit about overcoming fear in many ways. The Diet of Worms, Luther stood before at that time, the Catholic Church, that at that time it was especially corrupt in many ways. And Luther was a catalyst of a reformation that had already previously been happening, but Luther certainly was the catalyst of it. He nailed his famous 95 theses on the Wittenberg door castle, and things got started. And the religious leaders, much like in the day of Jesus, were up in arms. What was this one man doing? He was causing so much problems. He was leading people back to the Word. He was leading back to people to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they were at the time saying you had to buy things in order to get people out of purgatory. You had to do things. And they were keeping life away from people. So Luther was raised up by God. And at one point then he was finally called, I think in a couple years later, 19, he was stood before at the Diet of Worms, the religious leaders. And they commanded him to recant. They threw his books, his writings, they threw it on a table, and they said, "Recant your works." and they said, "Will you recant?" Now, again, when you're messing with these people at this time, you're likely to be killed, burned at the stake, and various different things. And plus, you have a whole bunch of people all around you just telling you, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Recant, and all will be well." And so Luther, evidently shaking at the time, says, "Can I have a day to think about it? Can I have a day to think about it?" And they granted him that. And they say, "Come back the next day." So everybody, of course, is asking, what will Luther do? He comes back the next day. And we may very well surmise it may have been Psalm 46. You know Luther was in the Scriptures all night long, praying to God, reading the Word of God, for that was who he was. And he came back the next day, and they asked him if he was recant, and this is what he said: "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds in reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." And the world has, the Reformation changed the whole world. It's odd that your schools don't teach you about this. The United States itself was based upon Calvin and Geneva. It radically changed the world. Paul radically changed the world. How many times you can study him in history? There's no other person to know. Jesus, of course, was. Luther knew God was with him and God would help him. And God did. "Here I stand. I could do no other." Now, next verses, 4 and 7. Let's read them again. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nation made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Again, you see that God, even now more, is emphasized. It's all about God, right? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations uproar and the kingdoms totter. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Is that the way you live your life? Is God so central to your life that everything you do, everything you think about, everything you see is in his light? God is not only light, but by his light we properly see everything else, as C.S. Lewis said. God is overwhelmingly emphasized, focus on him. So not only now we move, not to fear, right? But now we could overcome and be made glad. That is joyful. God is closer to you than your fears are. And he's greater to you than your troubles are. In fact, the troubles bring us closer to God. And the river in verse 40 is metaphorical because Jordan there's not a river there in the land. And so the rivers are metaphorical towards going, look back to Eden. And what does Eden represent but the presence of God? They walk with God. And the rivers in Genesis 2:10, so forth. And then also towards the new creation, which is Ezekiel 47 and other places, talk about prophesy that ends in Revelation, of course, 22, where the rivers are flowing. And so this is new creation. It's new life. What to represent life. And God dwells, again, in fullness. But Christ came and taught us, even more specifically in John 7:37-39, that this river is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. As he says, that rivers of living water will flow from your innermost being. That's the presence of God, the power of God, the strength of God. And it's by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And then through the Holy Spirit is how you change. You cannot change. Moralism, religionism will outwardly change, and it's used in the proper context to change you inwardly, to then change you outwardly in your actions. If you're not changing your heart, you're not changed. And of course, the two go hand in hand. But you must understand this. I don't think very many people get this. I know we think about it when I talk about it, but then we go about still thinking that if I do good, I'll be good. But the reality of it is, that's of the flesh. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. The only thing Jesus says in John 3, and you must be born again by the Spirit, and if you're going to change into the eternal kingdom, it's a different kind of life, related, obviously, it's by the Spirit. And so the fruit is what? In Galatians 5, 22 and so, is that it's the fruit of what? The Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Which is love and joy and peace and the rest. And so, do you really want to get this Christianity? Do you really want to understand what this thing is all about? It's supernatural. It's of the life to come, the age to come. And it has entered into this world through Jesus Christ and has now been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those he loves. Romans 5:5. So, now, get this. Now, though, it's talking about the city of God. Okay? So before it did use the terms we, but you could still use that personally. And it has both a corporate aspect and a personal aspect, and I want you to understand both. The notice it says in verse 4, there is a river whose streams, and again, we just talked that is the presence of God, this Holy Spirit specifically, whose streams make what? Glad, what? The city of God. So now he's doing this. Now what is the city of God? And they're talking about it's Jerusalem, Zion in heaven. They sometimes call Zion on earth. And it's the city of God. And it's where David and the king will dwell. And it's the kingdom of God. And eventually heaven and earth will come together. But the river is the city of God, Jerusalem. And that's where the temple is. That's where God's presence would come. And when they make offer sacrifices. And once a year, the great day of atonement, where they would offer the sacrifices. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And God's presence in the Shekinah of glory, his presence, would come right in there. Right? But now, where is the presence of God? We just talked about it in our book study on Friday and Daniel. In the old Revelation, when Jesus says he's walking among the lampstands, there's seven lampstands, and they represent, seven is the fullness of numbers, so they represent all the church. There's one lampstand in each church that he's writing to, which represents the whole church, all the local churches that go forth. And in the Old Testament, the lampstand was in where? The holy place. Right? And now, since Jesus has come and the veil has been ripped, that the lampstand is the light and the presence, one of the examples of the presence of God. And that light now has gone out into the world. And where it is, it's in the churches. And it's gone out into the world. And so a lot of people don't get this today, and I want you to get this, that God has ordained that the body of Christ is, although the true body of Christ is those true believers in Jesus Christ that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that can cross denominations, it may be. There's people in church who are not born again, who are not filled with the Spirit, so it's not just the people who are here today or churches throughout today versus those that are not. But the way it really works is in the local church. That's how it's designed. That God has gave teachers and evangelists, and he gives us gifts of the Spirit with the body of Christ. One is a hand, one is an eye, and a body needs to be together. If you cut the hand off, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die, and the body is not going to be too well either. And so we need one another. We need, every one of you has a spiritual gift. Everyone, and we'll talk about that another time. But every one of you has a spiritual gift. And even things like administration are spiritual gifts the Bible talks about. And so you want to be led by the Spirit, relying on the Spirit, using your gifts at the body of Christ. And this is where it says that the river will make glad the city of God. So if you want this joy, you need to be continually plugged in to the local church. Next slide, please. The city of... Well, before you look at that. Did you go there? Okay. Get consistently involved in the local church. That's the second point. So the first point is, take your focus off your problems and focus it on God. And where is God, does it just say, is where the gladness, the special manifestation. God is everywhere, don't get me wrong, but there's a special manifestation in the church. So if you want this true gladness, you want this true joy, you must be involved in a local church. The city of God is where God dwelt in Jerusalem, but today it's in the church. And the church is our refuge. She is our city of refuge. It's like in the Old Testament had city, and this is our city of refuge now. And it's where God manifests himself most. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He didn't say, he didn't use it individually. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So continually, get consistently involved in the local church. And I don't mean by this, simply come to church on Sunday because your parents made you, or because the culture thinks it's a good thing, and even if it's just our church culture, you know, or because you think that God will like you better, you know, or these other reasons. The church is a manifestation of the body of Christ, and it's alive. Christ is risen. He's alive, and he dwells in the church. So come to the church, and you must be consistently involved. Now, I share with you, I've been more anxious than I have been lately. When I was younger, I used to struggle with that, as I said. And I try to be cool all the time. I was always like James Dean, you know, do like this and walk around and stuff. Right? But it's and I took out my appendix. And I drank. I became a drug addict. It was probably more than just nerves. But there was a lot of reasons. And then I came to Christ. And Jesus was my strength. I could not have overcome the drugs and the alcohol and things like that apart from the strength of the Lord. He is my strength. He is my refuge. I was very involved in the church. Someone immediately said, luckily, they said, Robbie, they said, I always find that if I find a home group, so we call them our fellowship during the week, and not just come on Sunday, but I get involved in a smaller group where I share, they get to know me, we study the word, pray together, stuff like that. I just find my week goes much better. She just said that to me off the cuff. And I never stopped. I was going there, and that's how I did. And then service. You want to serve, right? So it's not, you're not just on the outside, but you want to belong. And that's why I said everybody should have one ministry. It's not, we do need you. We need one another. But it's also for you. And even if it's something simple, making coffee, cleaning up later, have something that'll also, it'll help you get to church sometimes. When I went off the wagon, and the last time I got drunk on a 10-day binge, I was at the fellowship. That's where I met my wife, by the way. It's another reason to go to home fellowship. I am still friends with every one of the people in our first home fellowship 15 years ago. But I was there for months, and then I fell off the wagon. It was my last time. And I went 10 days, and I remember I had to bring the desserts. And I felt so bad about that because I was drunk, and I just wasn't going to go, and I felt really bad. So I went back the next Thursday to apologize that I didn't bring the desserts. And, of course, they were just happy I was back. They were like, dessert. One guy got a little upset. but I was back. That's the important thing. And those kinds of things help you out. And so if you want this kind of life that God is offering us, do that. Now, lately, I haven't been doing that. When I first got here, and when you're a pastor, you need this even more. The higher you start, the more you get involved with, the more God will use you, the more you need to be involved in the church, because you'll be attacked more. And so I was going to prayer night on Friday night, or Wednesday night. I was going to Friday night Bible study, and then, of course, Sunday sermon. And then I haven't been doing that because, you know, various different things have been going on. And it really affected me. I could tell. And so, you know, that's from the Word of God that tells you this. I'm explaining this from my own experience, and many others will tell you the same thing. So point two, then, is continually get involved in the local church. And along with that is then, you'll see us here, is entrusting God's Word, because the church isn't over the Word. The Word is, the God's Word is started the church. It was the preaching of the Word that gathered the church. The church then recognized these books, that's how we got our canon, as divine. And so they recognized them, but they didn't make them divine. They were divine, the Word of God, and the church itself, being filled with the Spirit, recognized God's voice in them and in them. And this is, you know, in various ways how we get the canon. But it's the Word of God that is our foundation. And the body doesn't, I can't read my own writing now. Oh, yes. So don't trust in your feelings, trust in the Word. Sometimes what happens is if you're used to being nervous and you now start to get this, say, okay, I'm going to try this, that something comes along and you're really not nervous, but your body still remembers. And your body feels nervous even though you're not, kind of. I don't know if you've ever been like that. And so it might take a long while to get over that because you got to retrain your body. But trust in the Word. The Word of God is unmovable. It's eternal. It's consistent. It's God's promise, and He will abide by it. Christ still speaks today by His Word. Verse 6 says, refers to the nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice and the earth melted. Okay, and that we have God's word right here. He raised, that was it. All God had to do, they were all, they were like your parents. I don't know about you. I don't know if it's your mother and your father in your house. My house, well, my mother was usually the one who always tried, but when she, and I could barely remember because they were hardly ever together. But the matter of fact, I don't think that's true in my house. I've heard it true in other houses where you say, you know, I'm going to tell your father. Maybe we do it, so I'm going to tell your mother. Right? I don't know. And then you just stop. I've seen that in houses. Like, they won't listen to maybe the mother or something. She's running around. She's like, better be good. I'm going to tell your father. And then they stop. And this is like what's happened is God, and He says, there's all this commotion. He just raises His voice, and everything melted. The Lord has spoken. And we have that word here today. In fact, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That is the word of God. Jesus is alive and the church is the living God. It is the pillar of truth according to Titus 3:15. And I know that the English congregation here has gone through a lot. And we've gone through a lot together. I wish I had more time to talk about that. But right now we need to look to God, for God is with us. God is present, and we need to trust in Him and not fear anything. Trust in His Word and His Spirit to move mountains and melt away our fears, for as it says, joy comes in the morning. And lastly, God will deliver us from trouble. He will deliver us. He will remove our fears, He will make us glad, and He will deliver us. This is not just something that God does to make us feel good, right? And really when everything's going to be bad, right? That's what beer will help to do that. But God will deliver us from trouble. Verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease, to end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Salah. Stop. Think about that as we finish up in this last section. The turmoil from the first section that we talked about, right? The mountains are quaking. You know, they're falling into the heart of the sea. That's the perspective of man. And then when we get towards the end, he's saying, it's God basic. God is sovereign over all this thing. He has wrought desolations on the earth in verse 8. And we get that. Well, here's what we think. We go about being and say, God is, wants to help us, but He just can't. You know, Satan's getting the best of us. You know, the man is getting the best of us. And that's from the perspective of man. And certainly our God, and He works through free will choices, which is why people are morally culpable, accountable to Him. But ultimately, Scripture teaches God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens apart from His sovereign will, either directly causing it or decreeing it from the beginning of time and now allowing it through the free will choices of man. Everything is according to God's plan. He is sovereign over all things. Think of Job 1, right? Job is then Satan is around. Satan's just a little being, right? And he comes up, and there's the counsel of God, and God actually gets his attention. He says, Satan, where, you know, what are you doing? How's your day going? They say, oh, I've been roaming earth, you know, causing trouble like I do. He says, and then what does God do? He actually points him to Job. He says, did you consider my servant Job? So Satan's out there roaming, causing trouble, evidently hasn't discovered Job yet. So God says, hey, why don't you consider this fellow? Right? And Satan goes, ah, okay. And then God sets limits. You don't take his life. You do other things. And then we all know the story. Much bad things happen to Job. These are evil in earthly terms, but in the God's overall plan, in his design, he's bringing about the greatest good. And of course, at the end, Job gets everything back. And more, double. Everything more than double. Even his family will be in heaven with the Lord. And he gets new ones. Everything is multiplied through, and so it's the furnace In this life, the trouble is the furnace that bears fruit. It bears fruit. Nothing can touch you if you are in Christ. Not even Satan, not even the worst of evil can do you harm. In fact, 2 Corinthians, to go back with that with Paul, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, he says this, to keep me from being elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me, a messenger from Satan. I don't know why I never noticed that before, but that's from God. The thorn was given to him. By who? By God. When I was thinking about Job, I caught this. Job sent Satan to Job. And so what's the problem? Why? Because it's good. It says the purpose is to keep him being elated. That is to keep him from being prideful. God used Paul so mightily and gave him such great visions that he knew if he didn't do anything about it, he was going to get prideful and that would be the end of Paul. And so the thorn, get this, we think, and Paul evidently at first thought, that the thorn, a messenger from Satan, if a demon's coming at you, you're thinking, I'm in trouble, right? This is bad news. But here, Paul says, the thorn, and you could place that with anything in your life. It doesn't have to be a demon. Whatever your thorn is, whatever your biggest problem is will turn out to be your greatest blessing. And because the thorn is not the problem is Paul's pride. He thinks the problem is the thorn. Get rid of the thorn, get rid of the problem, and all will be well. But the thorn is actually the solution. The thorn is actually the medication for the disease of pride. And God is in control of all things. And then he says to him, as he goes on, of course, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfect in weakness. He's teaching Paul. That's the same way Paul got saved. We had to go blind first. And most of us go about living life on our own strength. And that's why we don't know the joy of the Lord. So there are two commands here given on top of this. Number one is to behold the works of the Lord, and number two is to cease striving. And we're going home now with this. The first command is, verse 8, behold the works of the Lord. And so we see God in his works. God is incomprehensible in itself. The only way you can come to know God is if he reveals himself. And he reveals himself directly in experience, through your scripture, through history, through his works. He's invisible. He's spirit. And so he reveals himself. And you see this both in your personal life and the church. Take, for example, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. I don't know how you explain this, but just think about this for 1 second. Israel continually rejected their prophets who God sent them. God continually sent them off into exile, but never gave up on them because he promised that he would save them. No matter how bad they got, God gave them his word that he would save that nation. And then he sent them the Messiah, God in the flesh, the Son of God, came to save Israel, and Israel crucified their Messiah. They sent him to the cross, crucify our king. Then he denied him as his king. You cannot get more evil than that. Now, of course, that represents us all, right? And yet, so what happened? Then immediately, then it goes out to the Gentiles. Now, Paul says in Romans 11 that this is God's plan because when Israel rejected, now the good news would go out to the world and many would be saved, but that Israel would come back into the fold and be saved and we'd enter into a new kind of life. That's the overall plan, as I understand it, in Revelation or Romans 11. So what then happens is that Jesus predicted that Herod's temple, there not one stone would be standing. And no one believed him. A stone, there is like, I forget, it's like a lot of tons. They're like as big as from here. They're just massive. This Herod's temple was a massive thing that you would still be standing today like the pyramids. And Jesus said it would be toppled down. And it did. It got toppled down in AD 70 by Titus. And so how does this happen? In history, Jesus Christ is crucified in AD 33, roughly. Right? Then the gospel now is continued to go out to the rest of the people who are in Israel who had not heard the gospel. And this takes a long time. And then it goes out to the Gentiles in the meantime. When it goes through the cities of as much as they can, and then finally the last disciples are killed, Paul and Peter in the late 60s in Rome. Immediately after that, Titus comes and he destroys the temple. Now these are just historical facts. Is it just coincidence that temple was destroyed after Jesus was rejected and after the disciples were killed? Is that just a coincidence? No matter how you work that out, some people will try to move the Gospels past that date, which is not correct. But you can't escape the fact that the temple was destroyed after Christ was crucified and the disciples were killed and the message went out and Israel rejected it. Then what happens is Israel goes out into all the world. They're dispersed. Nowhere in history has a nation ever been dispersed into other lands and being reunited. The Hittite, you don't hear about those anymore. All the people, a lot of people in the Bible, because they're spread out. Israel gets conquered. They're spread out. Jesus and the Bible predicts that they would come back into the land. 2,000 years later, they get their land back. Again, these are just historical facts. You find it in the Bible. You find it there. What do you do with that? The church, Paul, at times it was just Paul. He said everyone left him. Luther stood by himself. Today, things are going out in the world, but I promise you the church will endure and be made stronger. Because the greatest works of God is the works of Christ. It's the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and destroyed sin, death, and the devil. And these are your greatest enemies. If you want to fear something, you should fear sin that will separate you from God. You should fear death if you're not in Christ that will eternally separate you from God. You should fear the devil who is much stronger than you and roars around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. But Christ crucified on the cross, risen from the dead, has conquered these things. And how about you? How is Christ and God working in your life? If not so much, my question to you today is, are you living for him? If I ask you today, if somebody asks you today, what is God doing in your life? What would you say? Can you point to things that God is doing in your life? Can you point to things? Are you growing in your faith? Do you believe in Jesus more now than you did before? I hope so. I'm your pastor, not a failed Bailey. Are you growing in spiritual fruit? Are you seeing your sin? Are you confessing your sin? Are you being used by God? Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you have a burden for the church, the broken, the poor? What is God doing for you? If you are doing these things, but you're still not seeing God working in this way that we've talked about today, my question then is, are you doing it in your own strength? The second command says to cease striving, second command here, and know that I am God. Another way of putting this might be cease striving and trust God, and that's how you'll get to know him. It's what Paul did. He asked three times for him to remove that thorn, and then he stopped. The will of the Lord. Did Paul know God? You betcha he did. Do you want to know God? Do you really want to get serious about your Christian faith? Do you really want to know Jesus Christ? Because let me tell you something. Cultural Christianity is going to be a thing of the past. Right now, the church is being attacked in so many different ways. If you're not standing for Christ, you're not going to stand at all. You can't be a Christian anymore as life goes on as a good thing, as a cultural thing that people are going to look on as good. You'll be persecuted. You'll be attacked. Will you stand as Luther did? Here I stand, I could do no other. You can only do that if your heart has been taken captive by God and Jesus Christ, because you'll give up everything for Jesus. And if you have and you want to, if you want to know this Jesus, then cease striving. Wait to God to act. Be still and get to know him. And this is how God will exalt his name. He will show up in ways in your life that is above and beyond what you can do, and you will know it is God. You will know your Lord, and others will see him in your life. As the last point here I have here, point three, is cease striving and let God be God. Do you really trust in God? I know I've fallen in this myself. I'm speaking to myself today. I did this sermon here today to speak to me, hoping it would speak to you too. But here's what I do. I believe in Jesus Christ more than I've ever had in my whole life. I know I'm saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for my sin. He has moved away. My salvation rests solely upon Jesus. But you know what I struggle with? Is what God's going to do in my life. Right? Is he really going to show up today? Is he really going to build our church? Is he really going to save these people? Right? It's a little different, but it's the same faith. It's not supposed to be different. And so what it's teaching us here is cease striving and just let God be God. Believe, know him, trust him, and he will magnify his name, and it will be above and beyond what you could imagine. In sum, when life gives you more than you think you can handle, focus on God and you will not fear. Get that. Focus on God and you will not fear. Focus on him and walk through your fears and you will be made glad in his presence. And God will use your troubles for your good. For Jesus Christ has already defeated your greatest enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Sin will separate us from God, which is the greatest evil, and death would have done so forever, but Christ has conquered both. Satan rounds around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Romans 8:28-29 says that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal. So cease striving and let God be God. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus, and we thank you and praise you for this blessed day. Lord, I take a moment to pray for my brother JT and ask in the name of Jesus that you would continually work in his life and heal him in every way. I pray, Father God, for his body, that it would just continually get better and he'd be back and with us here next Sunday. I thank you and praise you, Lord God, for his heart, that you have saved him. I thank you, Lord God, that you have given him in my life as my best friend in Jesus. I thank you, Lord God, for my prayer partner, my encourager, and a father, and a husband, and a friend, and a brother in Christ. And so I ask in the name of Jesus, Lord God, that you would heal him and give him the strength to face whatever it is that you have for him. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us here today. We'll go out this week, Lord God, hearing your word that we just heard today. Father, we will face many things, various different opportunities to share the gospel, different things in order to overcome, many ways to glorify your name every second of every moment. So I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that your word would give us all strength and courage, and that your spirit would give us love and compassion, and that we would go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing life to this present evil age. In Christ's name I pray, amen.